Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He's made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It's not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Amen. Well, this could be loosely seen as the fourth in a series of occasional sermons, which I've been working through in 2 Corinthians, which, as I said before, I'm hoping to get to before I retire, get to the end of the letter. And thank you for bearing with me as I've used this as a sort of training for me. We've already seen this letter reveals a lot about Paul's ministry and his personal engagement with the people and the churches he established. Shows how deeply he cared for them, and he was always eager for news of their well-being. Now, this letter that he's written here may have been even the third or fourth letter to Corinth. And it was probably written from his travels in Macedonia soon after Paul had got a news update from Titus, because Titus had been to visit the church in Corinth and had brought back important news for Paul. Now, we'd already looked in chapters 1 and 2 at Paul's reasons for writing, about his concern for the church and some serious matters of sin about which he wanted them to act. And we read about his relief that they had in fact acted as he'd asked. Also, he'd had to deal with some very hurtful dissent, which seemed to be stirred up by other preachers in the church. They'd accused Paul of being insincere and unreliable because he'd had to change his plans to visit them. Some also claimed he had a high-handed attitude. And Paul had had to answer these charges very personally and painfully, as we saw when we looked at the scripture before, showing how his love for them was unwavering and that he always laboured for their best interests. And so we come to chapter 3. And the main theme of this chapter seems to me to be to show how the new covenant of faith in Jesus Christ is superior to the old covenant relationship to God under what had become known as the law of Moses. Now, it's not clear what the reasons were that Paul started this apparent digression right here at this point in the letter. But it may have been that some other preachers had been talking up the need to keep God's commandments in a legalistic way, and he wanted to address that. Whatever the reasons, it seemed to be very important to Paul to make clear that a huge transition has taken place in God's dealings with people. And Paul wants them to see how this new covenant succeeds and delivers way beyond the old covenant given to Moses. And we looked in our reading at Exodus earlier at that giving of the Mosaic law. God wrote his commandments on tablets of stone, which he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. And in verse 3, Paul refers to these tablets of stone to remind us of the old covenant, which God established with the Israelites in the Sinai Desert 1,500 years before. Now, in the Bible, right from the earliest days, we need to get this straight, right from the earliest days of Genesis with the fall in the Garden of Eden, it was clear that God had already planned that one day he would bring forward a Saviour who was going to finally deal with the problem of man's sin and rebellion. But in the meantime, God had established a temporary covenant with the people of Israel. He'd set them apart from other people as a nation that he was going to bless and through whom he would demonstrate his love to a watching world. And we also learn from the prophets, of course, Isaiah particularly and others too, that the promised saviour for the world would come from amongst that people of Israel. So after rescuing the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, God formalised this covenant with them, as we read earlier in Exodus, promising great blessing if they would love and follow him. And he also gave them his law to follow. The law was intended for their good, to show them the right way to live, as well as showing them how far they fall short of God's holiness, so they'd always keep returning to him for forgiveness whenever they sinned. But God did know that that first covenant was only temporary and served as a picture or type of the true and lasting covenant which would come later when the promised Saviour was revealed. Now, of course, we know the Saviour to be Jesus, and this was described again and again, though, in the prophets. So here, Paul is stressing the superiority of the second covenant. So he refers the reader to the very different outcomes of this new covenant. And this was the idea of God's commandments being written into the hearts of his people, which was foretold, of course, by the prophet Jeremiah, which was our second reading. And Paul contrasts these two versions, these two covenants, in verse 3, when he compares the stone tablets with the tablets of human hearts. So how we're going to look at this comparison that Paul does is in four parts. We're going to look first of all how we see a superior testimonial from the new covenant, a superior ministry in the new covenant, a superior confidence that comes to us as believers from the new covenant, and finally a superior witness that enables us to have. So let's start with the first of these, a superior testimonial. Paul starts with the idea of whether he should have to justify himself to the Corinthians with a testimonial letter of recommendation. We see that in verse 1. Now, such letters as these were common in those days because people needed a means to authenticate someone to a new audience. You couldn't just have any old person turning up in your church and starting to preach. We needed to know that they were kosher, if you'll forgive me misusing the phrase. There were many people around that would claim to have special knowledge, many bogus religious teachers who would be out there earning a fast buck at people's expense, just as there are lots of lifestyle gurus and others around today trying to make money out of us in the same sort of way. But the fact that Paul never carried letters of recommendation while other ministers did is likely to have been made an issue of by some of the people who criticised him at Corinth. Now, of course, we still use references or testimonials from a reliable third party when we want confirmation of someone's identity or their integrity or their competence in a particular job. My job, teaching students, I end up writing a lot of references. And there are some phrases which probably shouldn't be used. I've got one here. This student should go far. And the sooner he starts, the better. This student sets low personal standards and then consistently fails to achieve them. He would be out of his depth in a puddle. This young lady has delusions of adequacy. And one I particularly like, works well when under constant supervision and is cornered like a rat in a trap. His friends would follow him anywhere, but only out of morbid curiosity. He brings a lot of joy whenever he leaves the room. Some drink from a fountain of knowledge. This student only gargled. And the one which often rings true with me, this student doesn't have ulcers, but he's a carrier. I don't know whether experiences you've had with people you've had to write references for have ever been anything like that. And though I may have ungraciously thought a few of those things, I've always actually been able to let facts speak for themselves when writing references. But does Paul need references? Does he need letters of recommendations from teachers or lecturers or even preachers? No, he says, I can simply point to the lives of the people who've received my ministry. And that's what he says in verses 2 to 3. What's he effectively saying? He's saying my letter of recommendation isn't on ink, isn't in ink on paper. It's been written in the very fabric of these people's lives by the Holy Spirit himself. Paul says his testimonial is in the evidence of the lives which have been transformed by the gospel, and that authenticates his ministry. So these Corinthian believers show what happens when God himself has actually entered someone's heart. The new covenant. When people heard Paul's message of their need to come to Jesus for forgiveness, the Holy Spirit began transforming them on the inside, stripping away all the rot and inscribing God's law on warm hearts rather than cold stone. And it's fitting we should be discussing this work of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Sunday. Didn't plan it that way, but it just happened. God does this sort of thing all the time, doesn't he? You see, under the new covenant, it's not like God's commandments have been written into believers like a computer program. It's much more like the programmer has put something of himself into the computer in a way. Because when the Bible uses the word heart, it has this old Middle Eastern understanding of the heart as the very core of our self or personality. It's our spiritual or intellectual activity. It's not just our feelings and emotions, which we tend to refer to as a heart. And in this greater sense, every Christian believer's heart means they now reflect God's values and God's priorities through every facet of their life and being. And of course, that's the work the Holy Spirit does. And in verse 2, Paul uses an interesting turn of phrase. He also points out that the letter which is evidence in the believers' lives has also been written on our hearts. It's really noticeable, especially in this letter and others, how Paul's own life has always been affected and changed by his engagement with believers, or the people that he's ministered to. And I'm going to return to that a little later on. But for now, we need to note that evangelism should involve us actively with the lives of the people we want to reach in a way that changes us too. And what a ministry this is. So we first looked at how the new covenant is demonstrated by a superior testimonial in the lives of God's people. Now let's look at how the ministry of the new covenant is superior too. So a superior ministry, point two. In verses 4 to 6, Paul clears the air in case anybody thinks he's bigging himself up again. Look, you know, I'm not taking on airs and graces here, Paul. I'm not claiming anything for myself. What we do, he says, is because God has appointed us to do it. This ministry we have comes from God through the power of Jesus Christ. And the only capability we have is because it's actually God working through us. It's God's ministry, not ours. Now, we know that people left them to themselves can't keep God's commandments with unchanged hearts which are inwardly cold towards him. And as a result, everyone stands condemned because of their disobedience to God. And that's what Paul refers to in verse 6 when he uses this interesting turn of phrase, for the letter kills. The letter of the old law written on tablets of stone, because it couldn't actually change people's hearts, did no more than show in fact, they were dead spiritually to God. And notice that attempts to be religious like this still fail to bring us into a relationship with God. That's why Paul uses the present tense. He doesn't say it killed, he says it kills. Just trying to be religious didn't work then and it doesn't work now. But Paul's ministry was that of a new covenant. He actually uses that phrase here, doesn't he? One which relied on faith in Christ Jesus to forgive all those who want to turn to God. And under this new covenant, as seen in the lives of those Corinthian believers, the Holy Spirit brings them into a new and direct relationship with the living God. So in other words, the Spirit gives life, in direct contrast to the dead letter of the old covenant. And that's the point Paul's making at the end there of verse 6. But he goes on in verse 7 to point out how the old Mosaic covenant, which came with God's law engraved in stone, also came with glory. And that raises an interesting question. Because if the old covenant, the letter, brought death, how could it come with glory? Well, firstly, as I said earlier, the law was given by God himself and reflects his character. God's love, care, values, priorities. So in itself, the law actually was very good. It proclaimed God's wonderful, infinite goodness and holiness. And it clearly showed everyone how they should live if they wanted to have happy and fulfilled lives in a relationship with God. But secondly, whenever Moses came into God's presence, as we've already heard from that extract from Exodus, God's glory was in part reflected in Moses himself. a transcendent brilliance imparted by God's glory radiated from Moses' face. So in a sense, whenever Moses met with God, Moses himself literally became a glowing testimonial to the living God. And we were told in Exodus that when the Israelites saw that glory radiating from Moses' face, they were afraid. But verse 7 goes on to make two particular points about this radiance. The first is that it was fading. Whenever Moses met with God, the brilliant radiance of Moses' face would be renewed, but it wouldn't last. The brilliance began to fade as soon as Moses left God's presence. And Paul's point here seems to be to emphasise the very transient nature, the temporary nature of the old covenant relationship to God. The image of God's glory in Moses didn't last between Moses' meetings with God. And the second point that the verse makes is that the initial radiance of God's glory each time Moses returned from meeting with God was a fascinating spectacle to the Israelites. They wanted to stare at Moses' face, but even though it was fading, the initial brilliance was still too much for them to be able to keep their eyes fixed on him. They had to look away. Now, in verse 8, Paul goes on to argue that if the fading glory of the old covenant, this transient covenant that's passing, is overpowering, how much more brilliant is the glory of a new covenant ministry, where the Holy Spirit is at the heart of transforming people from unbelievers into believers? And Paul builds on and reinforces this in the subsequent verses. So if we think of glory as the wonderful revelation of all God's majesty and his character and his attributes, we could rephrase the next few verses like this. In verse 9, if the old ministry which condemns us has such glory, how much more is the revelation of God in the new ministry, which brings us forgiveness and new life with him? In verse 10, it's as if the old covenant relationship was no revelation at all by comparison with the glory of the new. And in verse 11, if the old covenant was only temporary, how much greater and more wonderful is the revelation of God that we see in Jesus, who's replaced it permanently? Well, so far then, a superior ministry indeed. A superior testimonial, superior ministry. And this gives us a superior confidence to anything that the old nation of Israel ever had. Verse 12 tells us how to respond. The world's understanding of the word hope is a kind of longed-for wish. Oh, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. It's a very careless use of the word hope. But for the Christian, we know the word hope means a future event of which we can be sure and certain. And because of this, verse 12 tells us to be bold. Now, I understand that Captain Kirk's opening line in Star Trek, to boldly go, is probably the most famous split infinitive in the English language. And although we should feel we can boldly go and spread the gospel, we may miss an important emphasis here if we quickly go off and do that, especially in the light of the verses which follow. Because it seems the word translated bold also carries the idea of freedom of speech. There's a combination here of speaking freely, openly or publicly, and with clarity. Now, if you recall, back in chapter 1, one of the things that Paul's critics had accused him of was not being straight and open with them. And here, Paul restates just how important it is that those who minister the gospel, anyone, is very open and very clear. Whenever Moses met with God, as soon as he finished telling the Israelites what God had said, Moses used to put a veil over his face. And in verse 14, Paul says, this is because Moses didn't want the Israelites to be able to stare at the glory of God reflected in his face as it became easier to see. He didn't want the Israelites to watch this reflected glory fade. He wanted them always to keep in mind the impact of their first impression each time when God's glory was far too brilliant to keep watch on. And this way, the Israelites would remember that God's glory was either too glorious to look at or it was hidden from them by the veil. And the point here seems to be that the old covenant was always incomplete and fading. That's what Paul's effectively reinforcing here. And it would always be fading until it was superseded by the new covenant. Now, the ministry that we have of faith in Jesus Christ is never going to fade. So the consequence is we should always be very upfront and very clear about it. So our boldness has got to encompass some idea of always making sure that we're really clear of everything, make people really clear of everything that this new covenant entails, what this new ministry is all about. Because the problem over time, as we read in verses 14 and 15, is that the minds of the Israelites became dull to the true purposes of the old Mosaic covenant. The old covenant was there to bring them into recognition of their need to enter into a truly dependent faith in God's plan for salvation. But what does it say in verse 14 and so on? Whenever they heard the law read aloud, just as it is today in all the synagogues, all the Jews could see was that keeping the law was the only covenant there was. And keeping that law in itself should bring them life. It was as if the physical veil that hid God's glory from the first Israelites was still there whenever the old Mosaic law was read to the Jews. And it hid their hearts from their deeper need of a relationship that God wanted to have with them. And this is true for all people today, not just the Jews, isn't it? So it's up to us to communicate Christ as freely and openly and clearly as we can. That's our job. However, we'll find, won't we, it's as if a veil always keeps the people from seeing the truth of the gospel. You ever had that situation where you finally got your friend or relative after months and months of really working on them and grinding them down? They find, all right, I'll come along to your meeting then, right? And, you know, they get there and believe it or not, that day there's a really relevant evangelistic message because loads of times you brought them along there and you thought, oh no, this is not for them. But today it's just the perfect message and nothing happens. Yeah? What did they say afterwards? Oh, he spoke very well. Yeah, that Jason, he's a good speaker, isn't he? Yeah. The veil's in place. They just didn't get the message because the veil was in the way. Even though you thought everything was crystal clear. And of course, the subsequent verses, verses 15, 16 and 17, they argue this, don't they? Only in Christ is it taken away. In verse 16, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, it's not clear which way round this works, and I know people have argued over it for centuries. You know, it depends on your point of view. But either the unbeliever begins to turn towards God, or God has to first make them turn towards him. And I'm not going to enter into which way we go now, tonight, all right? Either way, they have to realise they've got a problem with God which has got to be sorted out. And God himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, then lifts the veil. So at last they can see and understand the gospel. And it's this action which sets them free. As it says there. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And this is the freedom, just as Jesus Christ said he would bring when he read those prophetic words in Isaiah 61 in the synagogue at the start of his earthly ministry. We could quickly turn to that. Luke chapter 4. Often called Jesus' Manifesto. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Jesus stood up in a synagogue early in his ministry, unrolling the scroll of Isaiah. He found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and the recovery of the sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Well, isn't that what happens to people when the Holy Spirit enters their hearts? There's a veil there, they're blinded, they're trapped in the captivity of their own sin, and it takes the Lord's work, doesn't it, to give them that freedom, to set them free, and to give them their sight back. So, removing the veil is the Lord's work in someone else, in someone's life, not ours. As we go on to read in verse 18, it reminds us that our role is to be the glowing testimonial, a far superior glowing testimonial to the one that Moses was in the Old Covenant. Because we can all, like the Corinthian believers, be the testimonials to God's power to those people who have yet to turn to him. Now, of course, in this life, we're all still imperfect sinners. We'll always be that. We're always tainted by our failure to totally live up to the new covenant in our hearts, but nonetheless, it should be evident that we are ever changing. That's what the word says in verse 8, isn't it? Ever increasing glory. The notion that the Greek often had there of being transformed is to go on being transformed, keep being transformed. Not a one-off thing, but a continuing thing. It doesn't start and end when the Holy Spirit first enters our life. It goes on for a lifetime. And it should be constantly reforming us into the image of Christ himself so that we reflect him to the world around us. But actually, you know, it's even more than a reflection in scientific terms. If you know something about the difference between reflection and radiation, reflection simply bounces energy back off. But what the believer should be is a bit more like a radiator, surely. We absorb Christ in us. Christ works through us internally, and then we radiate out that Christ-likeness to other people. So just as Moses temporarily radiated glory that he absorbed from God, by the Holy Spirit we should be continuously seeking an increasing measure of a likeness of Jesus which fills us. And then as the Holy Spirit goes on living and actively recharging that light within each one of us who loves and follows Christ, so we radiate that like a beacon of hope to everyone else. So we've looked at a superior testimony of the new covenant, a superior ministry of the new covenant, and a superior confidence that should give us to be open and free and bold to others. And I want to finish with a superior witness. Because I want to finish with what I believe are some very important points of application for us if we are to boldly go in our present times. Firstly, since that translation of the word bold in verse 12 really stresses the idea of freedom of public speech, it got me to thinking of our need to be conscious of the present difficulties we face in maintaining actually a legal right to speak publicly and openly. I know I bang on about this a lot for those of you who read the emails from me, but probably the most dangerous political issue facing Christianity in this country at the present time is not the global economic crisis, nor the number of corrupt or self-serving MPs we might have in Parliament. In fact, they could even be opportunities for Christian witness. However, we are facing already significant campaigns from secularists to silence the gospel in public life. And we need to be praying that the Lord will keep the channels open and act in every possible legitimate way that we can, writing to MPs, helping with funding for those Christians who are already having to fight court cases. The Christian Institute and Christian Campaign for Our Nation both report significantly increasing caseloads of requests from Christians who've been suspended or threatened with suspension from work for mentioning aspects of their faith. Now, we need to do all we can to maintain and preserve that legal right while we can. Not necessarily for our benefit, but for the benefit of our children, our children's children, for all those who've still to hear the gospel because they need to be saved. But secondly, as we saw, we have a hope which is steadfast and certain. The gospel is unchanging, no matter what may appear to be happening in our society to Christians and Christianity. And I think that's a wonderful, wonderful encouragement to us to go on being bold. We need to be prepared to be resolute in our faith, whatever trouble might come our way in future. You see, throughout worldwide history, the Christian faith, true Christian faith, has actually known far more persecution than acceptance. And it's often been in persecution that the true church has been refined and grown, as the letters tell us. We've just been very blessed to have grown up in a place where, for a long time, the gospel's been fairly unhindered. In fact, for a long time, fairly much ignored. You know, most people for a long time were fairly apathetic, even up to a few years ago. It's only now that suddenly people are beginning to find the gospel an offence again. And perhaps that's been a problem. Perhaps we became complacent. And the Lord, maybe, has planned a wake-up and shake-up for the church in this country. It may be that a time's coming when we've got to do church very differently. It may be because of the intolerance of employment law or secular prohibitions on Bible teaching or whatever. But if that happens, we may well find that God is causing us to operate and organise very differently. And you know what? We might even find the gospel spreads far more effectively as a result. You know, whatever happens though, what does it say in Hebrews 10 verse 22? We must hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Whether we're meeting in a building like this in 10 years' time or hidden away in a field somewhere secretly, as they used to do behind the Iron Curtain only 25 years ago, 20 years ago. Thirdly, whenever and wherever we get the opportunity, we must portray the gospel accurately and with great clarity. And by this I mean that we need to make clear what our message really is. You know, too many of those who oppose Christ do so by setting up evil, distorted and false stereotypes of Christianity, which they can then knock down. You know the sorts of things. Oh, all Christians are intolerant bigots. Christians are just smug moralisers. Christians are hypocrites who can't live up to their own rules. Christians are just trying to force everyone to believe what they believe. Christians preach hatred. You know the sort of thing. But then do you notice how the media always manages to find a Christian who somehow illustrates their stereotypes? There's always somebody, a crackpot that they get on the radio, who somehow says something. They just kind of, and you go, oh no! Why doesn't he tell them about Jesus' love? Why doesn't he tell them? You know, give them the gospel. We've got to be very careful in future not to make knee-jerk responses on single issues. We've got to clearly communicate wherever we can the whole gospel. And we can only do that if we totally immerse ourselves in the Lord so that his whole spirit reveals the loving, compassionate, yet resolute image of Christ within us. And you remember what Jesus said particularly? Not only do we reveal to others around us, but also what we do by revealing Christ's loving, compassionate selves to one another will also be a tremendous witness. You know, if we have love one for another, by this will all men know that you're my disciples. In Matthew chapter 5, Christ calls us to be salt and light. He says we need to be a city on a hill, a living community, if you like, that people can't quite suss out. Somehow or other, whatever we do, there's a kind of tang about what we say and do and the way we live our lives. And our good deeds are the thing that's got to make the light of Jesus shine. Grace, peace, and not moral outrage and indignation, you know, every single issue that comes up. Because that will just present us in totally the wrong light and will not make an opening for the gospel. Now, I want to take you back. If you remember in verse 2, I said that it referred to transformed lives as a letter of recommendation, which everybody can read, but which has also been written on the hearts of the people that minister this new covenant, the people that bring the news of Jesus Christ. And I think that's very important to us today. It's easy and potentially misleading to focus our mission primarily on the situations in which people can hear a public gospel presentation. When we read the New Testament, especially how the apostles and early believers engage with people, communicating the gospel was also very much based on establishing genuine relationships, getting sacrificially involved in the lives of other people, turning neighbours into friends, and through genuine compassion and care, sharing Christ with those friends. How many of us were won for Christ through the witness of particular people in our lives who spent the time and took the trouble to show genuine, lasting friendship to us? Is that true of you? Certainly true of me. Didn't those people demonstrate in a very real and practical way how Jesus actually values and loves us through the way they valued and loved us? I remember a very busy Christian friend who made time in his life for me many times to help me. There were countless spiritual conversations, but also occasions of real practical support. An afternoon spent helping me to decorate. Another day taking me for hospital treatment because Sue had to stay home to look after our very young children then. Now, this man I just referred to was the pastor of our church then. And you could argue that his availability to me was, well, you could say it's part of his job. But I know that it went a whole lot deeper than that. I saw Jesus' image and love for me written deep into that man's heart. And in the early stages of our friendship, that was crucial to my conversion. You see, when it comes down to it, the only credential that pastor could actively show me as a non-believer when we met was simply the evidence of Jesus through the Holy Spirit's work in his own life. The compassionate interest he showed, the way he lived that out, those were the letters of recommendation that helped me to trust the message that he then shared with me about the Christ who changed his life. And today I still count this man as one of my best friends, even though we no longer, you know, live very near one another. And I know there are many other people also converted because this one man actively shared his life in that way. Now, since we're all, and I've got three fingers pointing at me when I'm pointing to all of you, okay, since we're all called to this great commission, actively developing real friendships, which engages in the lives of non-believers is not something that's just limited to the availability of the pastor or other professional workers in the churches. We're preparing for a passion for life, aren't we, next spring? Now, the Bible tells us, Matthew 3, verse 9, God could raise up believers from stones if he wants to. You know, he could bring them out of nowhere. Even if we did nothing, he could fill the halls, you know, for any of the events. But our engagement with the mission is going to be far less fruitful if we don't invest ourselves in the lives of non-Christians that we know now, well before it starts. We may not all preach, but we can all serve as the preacher's letters of recommendation. And in doing so, we'll both prepare the people for and help communicate the gospel we want them to hear. So this is a reminder to me, as much as to everybody else, but I thought it was a very timely reminder to me, to get ahead of next year. Let's all prayerfully review our priorities. Could we become more effective in changing around the way we're using our time? Not just to become more busy. God doesn't want us to do that. As we have opportunity, the Bible says. But maybe to change things around so that we get more involved in the lives of non-Christians and become more effective in ministering to them and helping to reveal Christ. Now, if like me, you feel you need to know more about how we're going to reach people for Christ, then, you know, come along to these evangelism training sessions if you haven't planned to. The next four Wednesday nights, it's only 1 month. And I know some of the fellowships groups have already swapped out their June program to do this. So a lot of people are not having to meet twice in a week if that happens. And it's also true, I have to confess, that our experiences and the course of our lives will not run smooth. And our faith and testimony during and as a result of all those things will also help us speak of the reality of Christ's love to people living damaged and broken lives too. Now, that's a continuing and significant theme of the letter to the Corinthians, and one which I hope to return to in chapter 4 on some future occasion, if you and the Lord are willing. But for now, let's pray for our growing witness to people around us now, shall we? Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that the ministry of faith in Jesus Christ, this new covenant relationship that you've established with your people, is permanent, lasting, and secure. And how it reveals in a fantastic way, Lord, your majesty, your glory to all those who come into that ministry, to all those who place their faith in Christ Jesus. Your Holy Spirit, poured out on Pentecost Sunday to all believers, transforms lives, ever changing from glory to glory. Lord, we pray that our lives really will mirror you, not just mirror you, but radiate you, that what we receive from the Holy Spirit will grow within us so that we will become your witnesses in a really confident and bold way. Lord, we also pray for opportunities to speak. We pray, Lord, that you will preserve this nation's right to hear the gospel. We pray that you will maintain the equality of the opportunity for preachers to preach your word, for people to speak to their friends at work, for people to speak to their friends at school, for people to teach what you teach in the Bible about how we should live our lives without fear of prosecution and persecution. But Lord, even if that's not so, we pray that you'll keep us resolute, that you'll keep us faithful to you, that you'll make us a people who continue to shine like a city on a hill, even though people try to hide that light. Lord, we know that you will make sure it's never put out. Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We pray that you would help us to immerse ourselves in you deeper and deeper, that in so doing, as you transform our lives, you also transform our priorities. And you help us, Lord, to see how we can practically engage with others, get alongside people, get ourselves involved with other people in a way that helps us to reveal Christ to them in the way that others revealed Christ to us. Father, we pray that in doing all this, it will only be because it is your ministry working through us. Not that we claim any competence of our own or capability or glory for ourselves, but that all the glory goes to you, that you might shine through this land, Lord, through the witness of your people, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.